the preacher who said, just turn anywhere in your Bible and I'll be by there directly. Or the reading tonight's Genesis 1 and following. It's not anything like that. You know, we're beginning a series this evening. It's going to be a 40-lesson series, so it's going to happen for a while, considering we already have a third Sunday night topic. And I don't preach on Sunday, first Sunday and fifth Sunday, so we're not getting that full amount of Sunday. So we're probably looking at about 2 years here to get this done. But what we're going to do is we're going to begin here in Genesis, and our lessons are going to take us basically on a survey of the entire Bible. And hopefully we'll get a good just oversight of what the Bible gives to us, the message in the flow of the Bible as it goes all the way through the Old Testament and into Jesus Christ and then into the church, the latter part of the New Testament. So, you know, I hope that you enjoy this. I hope that this helps you get a better overview of what the Scriptures say as a whole. I call it the Great Adventure Series, and it's kind of reminded me of when I was a kid and I went and saw Star Wars, and at the very beginning, you know, you had a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and then there was a pause and it went, a great adventure took place, right? Well, it's not a galaxy far, far away, but it was a long time ago, and the great adventure took place in the pages of Scripture, culminating in the greatest man and the greatest events that this world has ever known or seen. And so we're going to see those as we take this walk through God's Word. But tonight we begin at the very beginning, in the very first words in the beginning, right? When I went to Maywood Christian Camp, we were required to memorize Bible verses. I know this is a bad admission for a preacher, but I didn't like it. I didn't want to memorize Bible verses when I was a teenager. I should have. I wished I had better. But I always got away with, because I had this way about me of convincing people to do what I wanted them to do. And so they always gave me Genesis 1:1. So I already had one right out of the gate. Because I knew in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that's one that's always stuck with me. Well, when we look at the book of Genesis, the name just simply means origin or source or beginning. Genesis is actually the name that's given in the Greek Bible or the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Hebrew Bible has the word Bereshith, which literally means in the beginning. So the very first words are, in the Hebrew Bible, the very name of the book itself. Moses was the author. Although there are many today in the religious world, and even in our Christian universities, and I hate to say that, we're going to talk about several things that are cropping up in our Christian universities that we need to be aware of, and that we need to be aware of as parents in regards to teaching our children so that they can be aware of those things when they attend those universities. But even in our Christian universities, denying the authorship of Moses, saying that these things were just collected together from various authors and put together, but were not written by Moses himself. It's called the documentary hypothesis, and it is false, and that would be a lesson for another day. This is the first book of what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And this is a book of first, obviously. I mean, since this is the beginning of all things, we are going to have a first of a lot of things. We have the first marriage. We have the first creation of everything. You name it, it's the first time it's been. First sin, first messianic prophecy, first murder, first reign, first mention of God's grace toward men, first jealousy, first false worship, and we could just continue to list this morning many, many others where we have these first in the book of Genesis, and we'll see a lot of those first as we use a few lessons in dealing with the book of Genesis. You know, one thing I do want to mention, and it will come back up here as we talk about this particular story, and especially when we get down to talking about the flood over in Genesis chapter 6, is Genesis chapters 1 through 11, are they real? Is what they say, did that really happen, or is it just a myth, or is it some kind of allegory for us in our lives, some kind of lesson that we're supposed to just draw? But these are like fairy tales, kind of like, you know, fables that we gain a lesson from. And some people, even in our brotherhood today, are saying that these are just myth, that these things did not really happen, that God did not really create the world in 6 days, that there really was not a flood that covered the entire earth, such as the flood of Noah. So, you know, we need to take into account dealing with those type of thoughts. You know, Adam and Eve, they would say, is just about the human condition and not real people. And flood is God's view of sin, not a real event. But there's a problem when we think about that. And the problem is this. There's too many other times in the Bible where Bible characters, especially our Lord Himself, mention things that took place in this time frame. You know, mention them as reality. Jesus doesn't talk about them like they were just some kind of story that, you know, we're to draw a lesson from. He spoke about them in a sense of reality. He spoke about it in Matthew 19. We'll see that here in just a moment. That in the beginning, He made them, He created them, man and woman, right? That's reality. That's not, well, this is a good story for you to think about. He was saying, this is what happened. If the Lord says such things, I think we should take Him at face value. Peter talks about the flood in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he talks about it in the sense of reality, not in the sense of some story that you can draw a lesson from. Well, the first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this begins all time, in the beginning. That is the beginning of time. God does not, as we've talked about before, He does not exist in time, but He created time. Time is that which we live in. Everything we know as on a basis of time. How old is something? How long have you had it, right? How long have you known that person? Everything has time. Everything is slowly and inexorably progressing through time and becoming less and less organized, such as the law of thermodynamics states. Well, here on day one, and sometimes, you know, I noticed I was looking through different things on Genesis 1, and I got to looking, and they just say, day one, light was created. Yes, light was created. But let's not forget that verse 1 is day 1 too. On day 1, heavens and the earth. Now, it was without form, it was void. There was things that God was going to do to it, and He's going to do to it over these days. But that was also created. Time was created on day 1 as well. You know, God goes through these things and it's a very logical flow of events that God sets forth. He has to bring forth oceans. He has to bring forth dry land and then populate those particular areas as well. On day 2, verses 6 through 8, we see that God creates the atmosphere. It's kind of one of those texts that, you know, as a child I never did quite understand. The firmament. What was that? You know, I never heard that word in my daily life ever. You know, other than right there. That was it. That's where I'd heard that. And you know, he separated the firmament. And you know, what we're really talking about here is atmosphere. He's separating the waters from the waters, as some translations will say. That there's waters down here upon this earth, and there were waters in the atmosphere, right? And that's the way it works today. And you know, we also take from that account, and we'll talk about this in our lessons as we approach the flood, and that's such things as the water vapor canopy theory and things of that nature, that God set things in motion that would bring the flood into reality later. On day 3, in verses 9 through 13, we see that God creates dry land. That up out of this water, we had water on day 1, and out of this water now comes dry land. He raises it up. We know that after the flood that God raised the mountains and He lowered the valleys, according to the psalmist. And here is a time in which God was raising the land too. And He was lowering and making the seabeds for the water. Once He had that dry land, then He was set for the next part of creation. And that is to bring plant life to that land. To bring forth those plants that God put upon the earth. That which would compose the Garden of Eden for mankind in just 3 more days. Day 4, in verses 14 through 19, we see that He created the sun, moon, and the stars. Somebody goes, well, Nathan, what was light? I don't know. Ask God one day. I'm not sure exactly what that was entailing. God is light. You know, it's His light. Maybe I don't know. But He allowed light to be visible, at least at that point. And God now creates the sun, moon, and stars, those things which we know to be the sources of our lights. Today, the moon to rule the night, and the greater light, the sun, to rule the day. Day 5, verses 20 through 23, We see that then He populates the oceans with the fish, and He populates the skies with the birds. Well, for a lot of those things, you know, the plant life was necessary first, wasn't it? To be able to then have the birds and to have the fish, those things had to come first. God is a God that of order. Then day six in verses 24 through 27, we see that God creates then the land animals, and He creates the pinnacle of His creation, and also probably the greatest disappointment of His creation, and that is man and woman. As He says, let us make man in our image. Let us make him in our image, in our eternal image, in the image of God. And that gives us all this great sense of value. That everyone on this earth, there's no one on this earth that has no value, because everyone on this earth that has ever been created, has ever drawn the breath of life, has been created in the image of the God of heaven. But you know, this day six was a rather long day, and I think I mentioned this when I talked to you about Adam and Eve and the people that God wants us to know. But here on this same day, as we look to Genesis chapter 2, a good portion of Genesis chapter 2 is taking place, or most of chapter 2 is taking place on this sixth day. It's talking about what took place with Adam and Eve. Now we know and we understand that woman was created on the sixth day. On that day He created man and woman. So all of the story that is engaged with Adam and Eve and the creation of Eve all takes place on this day. I once asked in a questionnaire for a congregation, what day was woman created? And nobody seemed to be able to answer it. She's created on the sixth day. A lot of things happened that day, didn't they? Adam named the animals. And it didn't even take a day for God to realize Adam didn't need to be alone. Not that God had to realize that. But also then to make her from man's rib and to breathe into her as He breathed into Adam the very breath of life that comes from the God of heaven. He provided them the Garden of Eden. He provided them with all that they needed in order to live and to survive. You know, they had it as good as anybody has ever had it on this earth, and they are a testament to the fact that it's never good enough, is it, for some people? That you can give them everything that they need and everything that they could want, and they'll still want more. And that is going to be ultimately what leads to their sin. And on day seven, God rested, or God concluded His work. There are several, we're going to talk about two, but there are two theories out there today that are being propagated even within the Lord's church that would try to take and change what we have here in Genesis chapter 1. Change these days. Change the creation process that God so clearly states that He brought about on this particular week of the world. And the first theory is the day-age theory. The basic explanation of the day-age theory is that every day is not a 24-hour day like we have today, but each of these days was in fact a long geological period of time. Eons passed on each one of these days. And this is nothing more than an attempt to try to inject macroevolution into the Bible. To try to give room in the Bible for the billions of years that evolution would have us to believe that this earth has been around, when God says something very different. You know, the word yom used here for the word day in Genesis chapter 1 is a word that can, yes, refer to an indefinite period of time. It doesn't necessarily always refer to a 24-hour period of time, but yet its definition or how it is viewed is going to be viewed by its context. As we look at the context of the word, there is a designation in verses 4 and 5 of the division of dark and light within a day. And then there is the repeated use of the statement evening and morning. With those, day is defined. Yom is defined here as a 24-hour period. It's defined as what we know and understand to be a day. Maybe harder evidence is if we go over to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, and we're looking at Sabbath day regulations here. Moses is talking about God establishing the Sabbath and its regulations upon the nation of Israel. But listen to what he says. He says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And then he goes on to say, and you go and work 6 days, right? And on the seventh day you rest. Now there's nothing contextually there to make the days in that text to be long geological periods. I don't think God was saying, I want you to work for millions and millions of years. Six periods of millions and millions of years. And then I want you to rest for millions and millions of years. I hope we're in that rest part. I wish we were. That's not what he's saying. He's saying exactly what he means. In 6 days, God created everything in the heavens and on the earth, within the earth. It was all created in that time frame. And on the seventh day, he rested. One particular objection, and we will have lessons in the future on these specific things. We're all going into more detail on how we deal with these and exactly why these are wrong to a greater extent than tonight. But tonight I'll give you just kind of a preview. This is more of the survey nature of this type of lessons, of these type of lessons. One particular objection is that how can it be days? There's no sun until the fourth day. And men that are saying this are supposedly, they're scientists, okay? Now, I'm not a scientist, but I did take science. And I happen to know that the sun has nothing to do with the accounting of a day. A day has nothing to do with the sun. A 24-hour period day is one rotation of the earth. It has nothing to do with the sun. If the sun has to come up every day, then that means in Alaska and some of the Arctic regions, they only have 2 days a year, right? It doesn't matter. I mean, there's dark 6 months, there's light 6 months. Do they have just 1 day? No. They have the same number of days that everybody else have because days are marked by rotation, not by the sun. The sun is a part of it in that it gives light on the day portion of our 24-hour days, just as the moon gives light on our night portion. There are nights, though, where there is no moon, too, right? So would that not count? You know, it's a lot of people trying to fit things in that simply do not fit into Scripture. Now, the lexical evidence has done a very good job of defeating this theory over time. It's not nearly as popular as it was years ago, but believe it or not, that when I was 18 years old, I had a Christian try to teach me this in the Lord's church. Try to tell me that this is exactly how it is. And you know, to an 18-year-old, and as an 18-year-old, I was a person who was fairly astute in the Scriptures for that age, but it still sounded awful good. It made sense. Until you learn a little more. And you begin to realize that, no, it doesn't make any sense. And really all it comes down to is it's a reflection on the Bible. See, parents, we need to make sure our children know the truth. Because to believe this kind of theory and the one we're about to talk about is a direct reflection upon biblical authenticity. Is the Bible true? Does the Bible know what it's saying? Because if it doesn't know what it's saying in Genesis 1, it doesn't know what it's saying anywhere. It's either right there and it's right all the way throughout, or it's wrong there and it's wrong all the way throughout. And if God didn't create it in 6 days, what's the use in having this book? Because he lied to us on the first page. Well, the second theory is what is called the gap theory, or the modified gap theory, as we're seeing more and more today. And its most well-known beginning is by a man named Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century. And one of the main proponents in the church today, in the modern church, is a man named John Clayton. And the basic principles are like this, that there is a gap that exists between in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and verse 2. That there's a gap right there and we're going to shove billions of years in that gap. Okay, yes, God, after He created the heavens and the earth and some things took place and basically He created everything, the dinosaurs lived, and I love this, the only reason they were here is so that we would have oil and natural gas and stuff today. So God, He had to prepare all that, so He had to have dinosaurs long before. So He shoves dinosaurs and all this stuff into this gap, and then there's a cataclysm. Now there's several different means at which this cataclysm takes place according to the people that hold this. And the earth was wiped clean. And then God spent those 6 days putting it all back. And so there were 6 days. But it wasn't the first time He created it. He was remaking it, not creating it for the first time. Well, we still got a problem, don't we, with Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. I mean, you know, if you got a problem with any one verse in the Bible, you got to deal with that. Still got a problem that in 6 days He created everything, right? And everything that's in it. And on the seventh day He rested. That verse still contradicts this particular theory. It also requires that those that hold to this theory alter Hebrew words, the Hebrew words bara and asah. And they have to say that these words always mean something different from each other when in actuality these words are used oftentimes interchangeably. One means, bara means to create, and asah means to make. And what they want to say is that create is original creation. In other words, to speak it out of nothing. While asah is to make or to remake something, you know, make something out of what's already there. Yet there's no real lexical support to hold that type of belief. Well, as I mentioned to you before, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus speaks of the beginning and the creation of man. Creation of man there is in the beginning, not billions and billions of years after the beginning when He decided to remake things, right? And decided that, hey, why don't we have mammals rule the earth now, right? Because the dinosaurs didn't do a very good job. Now they're just old. And so, you know, it just doesn't make any sense when you try to make the Bible say things, because the Bible takes care of itself. Truth takes care of itself, and that's the beauty of God's Word. You know, that this theory has still got many followers within the church, and yet again, that is the reason that we need to teach about it. That's the reason why we need to make sure our children understand it. You know, we might take for granted that our children believe in the 6 days of creation, but there's going to be people out there telling our children something else, whether it be macro organic evolution or whether it be theistic evolution such as the gap theory or the day age theory, but any of those are taking our children away from Christ, taking them away from God's Word, and we need to be vigilant in our teaching. The gap theory is being taught in some of our Christian universities once again. Therefore, parents, we have a great responsibility to be certain that our children know and understand the truth so that when we send them off to college, even if it is a Christian college, that our children are ready to stand. Christian college cannot make our children faithful. It can help. But that's our job as parents, to make certain that they are prepared in their Christian life to deal with the errors that could be presented to them. There are several resources that you can use in dealing with these issues. If you want to read more about those, you can go to places such as Wayne Jackson's ChristianCourier.com. You can go to ApologeticsPress.com or .org. You can go to Focus Press. And two non-church, they're not part of the Churches of Christ, but they're still very good resources on creationism. And that is the Institute for Creation Research in San Diego, California, and Answers in Genesis in Kentucky. You know, we do not need to reconcile the Bible with evolutionary thought. I don't have any desire, I don't have any need, I don't have any compunction to justify the Bible with anything. God's Bible is truth. It needs no justification in comparison to anything else. It is what it is. They need to prove to me how the Bible's wrong, and they can't do it. God has already proven that it's true in how He has presented to it and presented it to us and given it to us. You know, we cannot reconcile the two together, because to do so is to reconcile truth with a lie. And it cannot be done, for they are mutually exclusive to one another. You know, the interesting thing I find is the people that hold to these things, theistic evolutionists, theistic being God, evolutionists basically, you know, people that, theos being the word for God, theistic evolutionists, is their whole holy grail is, let's bring the Bible and evolution together, right? But the funny thing is that they stand by themselves. Because the evolutionary people don't want them. Because they don't want God. That's the whole beauty of their concept. We can live a life without God. No moral restraints. Atheism and those things are driven that I can be what I want to be because I want to be, and no one can tell me what to be. And creationists don't want them because creationists are not going to compromise the truth. And so they stand by themselves attempting to do something that neither side really wants them to do. So it's an interesting group of people that hold to these things. You know, the attacks on creation and on God are growing daily. We are oftentimes, by people such as Richard Dawkins and others, we are portrayed as less intelligent, somehow unenlightened, right? That we're still stuck in days gone by of religion and God, and somehow we just haven't caught on to what reality is. Don't let people fool you by making fun of you. Because if they make fun of you, then obviously they don't have much of an argument against you. If that's all that they can do. You know, God is Creator. And He created this earth, and He created the universe and all that's in it in 6 days. And therefore, as Creator, and the power that He has exhibited in creation, it establishes Him as the sovereign ruler of us all. Sovereign means that He derives His power from nowhere but Himself. No one gave God His power. His power comes from within Himself. And He is sovereign ruler as Creator, and He has authority over us. And that's why He can tell us what to do. Somebody goes, well, who gives God the right? God gives God the right to tell me what to do. He got that right when He created you. He got that right when He breathed life into you in your mother's womb. He got that right to tell you what to do. Because He created everything, including us. That gives Him the right. We are His. We are His creation. This evening, if you're not a child of God, we hope and pray that you'll make the decision to give yourself willingly to the God that created you. He put you here for that purpose, that you might serve Him. He created you. You were put here for Him. May you serve Him as He asked you to do so in His Word. If you're a child of God, may you always remember the great God that you serve and the power that He has, and that He is sovereign ruler over you, your life, and everything in this world. And that one of these days, and let me tell you, when all these people talk about, I'm going to do what I want to do, let me tell you what, there's coming a day when He's going to appear, Jesus Christ is going to appear in the sky, and I don't care what you want to do, you're going to stand before Him. Your knee's going to bow and your tongue's going to confess. Why? Because He is ruler. You can submit to Him willingly, or you will submit to Him in Judgment Day. But either way, you're going to submit. You know, my theory was, in growing up, is I'd rather do it without a spanking. I'd rather submit to God without hell. I'd rather just go to heaven. I hope that you would too. If we can help you with that tonight, won't you let us as we stand and as we sing.